When is a person qualified to tell others about Jesus Christ? Well, unfortunately, in some circles of American Christian culture, it almost seemed like you need a Bible degree to be able to do this, or some sort of special training. Either by the design of some churches, they make it that way, or just their practice. It just intimidates people that, well, I can't do anything about that. I can't tell them people, I'm not ready yet. Well, there's only one qualification to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a saved individual? Are you his follower? If you are, you're qualified, because that's all it takes. And we see this, and we have seen this throughout our study of Acts already. Recall that back on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and the church was born, who was it that was proclaiming the mighty deeds of God? Was it just the apostles? No, the text says it was everybody in that room went out and they were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. It wasn't special qualifications. They were saved individuals. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and then they were beaten by the Sanhedrin. They were released. Following that, the apostles went back to the church, they gathered with them, and they prayed for the whole church to be bold in their witness for Christ, and immediately in the text it tells us they were. Not just the apostles, the whole church went out and were bold in their witness of Christ, even with the beginning of persecution in Acts 5. In Acts 6, we find the Hellenistic Jews had some needs. The church picked out seven men among them to be caring for these widows. One of them, a fellow named Stephen, went much beyond that. In fact, it says he was very bold, and so bold that he was dealing with the Hellenistic Jews to such an extent that they couldn't win an argument with him. It appears that he may have even gone into the synagogues of these Hellenistic Jews and start talking about Jesus Christ and how he's Messiah, and they couldn't refute him. Now, what happens when evil people can't win an argument? You've had these experiences. How do people deal with you when they can't win an argument with you? They lie, right? They don't want to deal with the truth. They start lying. And they lied to such an extent they actually were able to put Stephen in the position that he was murdered by the Sanhedrin. But who was it that was telling the gospel? Again, the apostles? No. Just somebody in the church. Bold in faith, out telling people about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, it says, following Stephen's martyrdom, the church was scattered because of persecution. And they took the gospel wherever they went. Again, it wasn't just the apostles. It talks next about Philip in particular and his ministry among the Samaritans. But it said they went everywhere. Last week, we saw that in Acts chapter, in chapter 11, I'll go back 2 weeks, that men who had gone to as far north as into Syria, some had gone to North Africa, some to Cyprus, and then eventually some of those who had gone to Cyprus and to Cyrene in North Africa went to Antioch and began preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. Were these apostles? No. Were they church leaders? No. Just the folks in the church being faithful, declaring what God had done through Jesus Christ. So you do not need a Bible degree or any kind of special training to be involved in evangelism, do you? Evangelism is telling the good news of Jesus Christ to those around you. All you need, again, is just to be that, a true Christian. Now, the purpose of Bible degrees or further training is simply so you're better at it. That's it. You have more knowledge, you'll be more effective, and training just makes you a little more bold because, let's face it, well, we could do this, because I'm going to raise my hand. How many of you are intimidated tellers about Jesus? Yeah, that's most of us. Now, those of you who didn't raise your hand, we expect you to lead the rest of us who raise our hands out boldly to tell those people about Jesus, okay? Now you've got your assignment. It is intimidating. It's easy to do it here in a setting, but what about when it's at the workplace, or at school, or in business, or when you're to a waiter or a waitress, or any other context, or you get that plane ride, and you know that we all believe in airplane evangelism. God has placed that person next to you so you can witness them for, you know, several hours captive, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, we really believe that. That's why we just clam up and hope to go to sleep. Remember, I told you that's what I hope to do on my way to to England. I did, and I had 2.5 hours in talking with this lady before we both conked out because we were both exhausted. We take the opportunities God gives us. But it is intimidating. But every single Christian is qualified to tell other people about what Jesus Christ has done, who he is. Well, what then are the qualifications for someone to be a missionary or in full-time ministry? Someone who is going to spend their life involved in taking the gospel to people. It would seem if all followers are to tell people about Jesus Christ, then every Christian is qualified to be a missionary? Well, are there maybe additional things that you have to meet to be able to do that? What does Scripture tell us about this particular question? Now, it's not just a question that needs to be answered by those who might be interested in full-time vocational ministry or to be a missionary. It's not just for them. I know Melanie Schreiber has some interest in missions as a career. Are you the only person who should be interested in this question? I hope not, because it's actually a question everybody needs to have an interest in, because who are you going to support in full-time ministry or as missionaries? If you don't understand the qualifications for them, how do you know who you should support? What will be the basis? Turn over to Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and we're going to pick up the story of Barnabas and Paul, and then see the example set by the first church to formally send out missionaries. Now, in Jerusalem, they sent out missionaries, but it wasn't formally. It was because of persecution, just forced it. Here is a church that formally sets apart men to be their missionaries going out into foreign lands. So there's a lot that we can learn here. Acts 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now recall from our study earlier in Acts 11 that prophets revealed to the church in Antioch that there was going to be a famine in the years to come. Now the church in Antioch was made up largely of Gentile Christians, and they responded out of love for their brethren down in Jerusalem by taking up collection as each one was able to contribute, however they were able. And when the famine came, Barnabas and Saul went down to Jerusalem with that money and gave it to the elders of the church there, who then distributed it as needed for those who were most affected by the famine. Now, the way this worked is the money would be used to buy food that was imported from other lands. It would be expensive. There wasn't anything local. And so the money was used to help them as they needed. And, of course, those who were poor, they needed more help than those who actually had money. Now, if the church in Antioch had been able to send down a shipment of food, perhaps they would have done that. But what we find here is they used the most effective means available to them to meet the need they were aware of. And that's an important point for us to understand. There was no command, first of all, for the church in Antioch to do this. It was done out of love. The gift was collected as each was able and sent down out of love, not compulsion. Paul talks about our giving in a later collection he did for similar circumstances in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Not of necessity, not of compulsion, but as you're able, as you desire, as God places in your heart. And that's what they did. But because of the love of Christ within their heart, they had a love for the brethren. And so as they were able, they took up a collection and sent it down. Another thing we find here is that they sent what they were capable of sending by the most effective means available. This is not a mandate here in Acts 12, or 11 rather, that the church only send money to places. You might send other things. You might send the material things needed. But it just depends on the circumstances. What are you able to do? What's the most effective means? Recall in Acts 6 that in the way that the widows were taken care of, the particular word there in the text is very vague. They had needs. Those needs were met. But whether it was met by them bringing food or other material things they may need, clothing, we're not told. It could be either that, or it could have been the money to purchase those things necessary for daily living. It could be either one. It's purposely left vague. We simply meet needs the best way that we can according to what is available to us. You know, if you're a farmer and you can ship out several tons of grain, maybe that's the best thing for you to do. Or maybe it's a lot better to sell the grain, take the money, ship that, less expense in shipping, and then they use it to buy grain there. Whatever it is that God placed in your heart, we're simply striving to meet the needs we're aware of as God purposes in our heart. That's something we learn by the example set for us in Acts. Now, what we have here is that Barnabas and Saul had completed that mission. That's where we left them at the end of Acts 11. They had gone down to Jerusalem. They had brought the money. They gave it to the elders. Acts chapter 12 dealt with a persecution that had occurred prior to that, dealing with Herod. Chapter 12, verse 24, ends with Herod's death. 25 picks up, again, we have Paul and Barnabas. They now return to Antioch. We now come to chapter 13, verse 1, and it tells us what happens next. It says, now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And list them out. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, in that church, it says there were these prophets and teachers. Remember from our earlier studies that New Testament prophet was someone who was characterized by the ability to publicly proclaim the word of the Lord. Its public proclamation is primary. Some of them also had the ability to foretell certain events that were occurring as the Lord had revealed it to them, as we again saw back in Acts chapter 11. This famine was coming that had been revealed. Well, there are these men who are there. They're also teachers. Teachers are those who have the ability to explain the Word of God to others. Some can do that in a public setting, in front of a lot of people. Some are intimidated by a lot of people, and they can do it in only a small setting. Some can do both. But you have both, prophets and teachers there in Antioch. Again, they're listed by name. Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger is Latin for black. So it's probably one of these fellows from Africa. And then interesting, the next guy is Lucius from Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. And remember back in Acts 11, it was people from Cyrene and Cyprus that had gone to Antioch and was preaching to the Jews. So it may have been one of these early guys that had come and actually helped start the church there. Lucius of Cyrene is also mentioned in Romans 16:21, or at least it may be the same guy. Paul talks about him. So these are men who are known within the church. A fourth man mentioned is Manaen, and Luke notes he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And whenever you see Herod in the biblical pages, it gets confusing, because what Herod are you talking about? There are so many of them. This is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who was alive at the time of Jesus' birth. He had built the temple in Jerusalem in Caesarea. He was a great builder, built Masada. Herod Antipas is the brother of Philip the Tetrarch. He is the uncle of Herod Agrippa I, who we looked at last week in Acts 12, who had just died of worms. Okay? So that gives you which Herod we're talking about. Now, the fact that Manaen had grown up with this guy tells us that he had a very good education. He would have been very well educated, very well trained, and probably also then a Gentile. The last one mentioned by Luke here is Saul. Now, verse 2 states that as while they are ministering, these particular five guys, they're ministering and fasting, that the Holy Spirit reveals to him his plans for Barnabas and Saul. Now, there's no indication this was some sort of special meeting. They weren't praying the Lord down to find out what was going to happen. It was just part of their daily life. They were worshiping God. These men are serious about their walk with God, and so they're also sensitive about the moving of the Holy Spirit. They're open to listening to him. And so when the Holy Spirit directs them to set apart Barnabas and Saul, they do it immediately. Now, keep in mind this fact, though. All right, this is not the first time Saul would have been told this. Back in Acts 9, when Paul was saved, part of the revelation that Ananias had given to him when he healed him from his blindness, it was also dealing with his ministry. Paul explains even further in Acts 26 all the things that Ananias had said, including that he was set apart to minister and take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was aware of this. Over in Galatians 1:15, Paul comments that he knows he had been set apart from the womb for God and then called by God's grace to preach to the Gentiles. So this is not a new revelation for Paul. He already knew he was supposed to go to the Gentiles. And remember, he already had been doing that. What's different here is a revelation to the church. The church is going to support, sponsor them, recognize them, and send them out. So the revelation isn't just to Paul and Barnabas. It's to the church leadership. Verse 3. And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now fasting is usually associated with prayer, as it is here in verse 3. So the Holy Spirit reveals this. These men then fast and pray some more. Remember, they're already fasting. So it's not just an immediate, okay, we're laying hands on you, you go. Is they took the time to pray about it more, fast more, and then they laid hands on them, and that's where we get the word ordination. Ordination means to lay hands upon. And we take it right from this section. That's why we do ordination. And they send them on their way to do the work the Holy Spirit was directing them to do. Now, it's extremely important to note here that the prophets and teachers of the church are not the ones that called Barnabas and Saul to ministry. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that calls people to ministry. It's not something that man does. God does it. What these men are doing is recognizing what the Holy Spirit has already done, and then they ordain them. It's a recognition. Not them doing it, they're recognizing what God has already done. It's an outward recognition by the church of the Spirit's work in the lives of individuals. Now, that is still supposed to be what ordination is about today. It's not the church picks someone and does a bunch of stuff to them and then says, okay, we think you're ready and out you go. It is we are recognizing what God has already done in that individual's life. We recognize the character qualities. We recognize their particular giftedness to be able to go do ministry because they've already been doing it. The church only recognizes what God has already done. But notice here as well that neither Barnabas and Saul act unilaterally. They don't take it upon themselves to just go out because the Holy Spirit told them to. They wait for that recognition by the other leaders of the church. Now again, remember I told you, Saul already knew what he was supposed to be doing. He already had this revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't just go out and do it himself. He waits for the recognition by the church as well. One last thing to notice in this section is that no apostle laid hands on Saul and Barnabas because the only apostle present is Saul and he's a recipient of ordination. Now, these examples here give us several things that we need to understand about qualifications of those who desire to be recognized and supported by a church in the work of ministry. First and foremost, again, goes back to this idea that the calling is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's His work, not the church's. The church only recognizes it. Paul explains God's work in equipping people in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." He adds in verse 11, after listing some of the gifts, that to each one, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So the reason we say that the call of ministry is by the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the one who does it all. He is the one that gives the person the gift they need to go carry out a ministry. He is the one that gives the person the particular ministry they're going to do. He is the one that gives the person the ability or the power of whatever that ministry will be, how powerful it will be. And each of these things, all three of these elements, are given by God as He desires, not according to the will of the individual or the will of the church. It's as He desires. And so one of the key things we're going to be looking for is, how has the Holy Spirit worked in this individual's life? What gifts has He given this person? How have we seen that manifested? That's a very important point. It is not according to the whims of the individual. It is what God is doing. Now, this is important from this standpoint. There are many people who will seek to do things in the name of God that have not been called by God to go do those things. Do we recognize that? You've probably run into them. You may have recognized it when you've run into them. They're going to claim, I've been sent by God to do this thing. They have not. When we get to Acts chapter 20, we're going to, and also I'm throwing in 2 Peter 2, warns about the same things. There are false teachers that are out there. Acts 20, Paul brings Ephesian elders together, and he warns them about wolves. Wolves that are going to come and not spare the flock. They are after you. They seek your destruction if they can. Not necessarily an outward thing of, you know, pummeling you or beating you up or something like that, but to lead you away from the shepherd. That's what it means by not sparing the flock. To get you away from where you belong, off somewhere else. Paul even says that it will be from among themselves that some men will arise, speak perverse things for the purpose of drawing disciples away after themselves. So they have their own little following, and then they'll lead their own little following wherever. It's a serious thing. Such false teachers invariably claim that they are from God and that God has told them to do these things. And you need to follow them because it's from God. But the claim is false. How then can you discern who is actually called by the Holy Spirit and who is lying? That's a good question, isn't it? How in the world do you figure this out? Well, that brings us to the second principle we learn from the example here in Acts 13. The Holy Spirit revealed his call to Barnabas and Saul, but who also was there? Three other the church leaders. Three other men who are recognized as godly men. It's revealed to them as well. They are the ones that recognize the Spirit's call. They fast and they pray, so it's nothing hurried. And then they ordain Barnabas and Saul and send them out. It's key that the church leaders also recognize the moving of the Holy Spirit and then respond accordingly. Again, Barnabas and Saul are not self-promoting individuals. They don't act independently. They work as part of a team. They submit themselves to the counsel and direction of the other men. When someone is self-promoting, someone who is demanding, that's a time to be very cautious. Extremely cautious. And because there's a very strong reason to be suspicious of their claims. Just from that standpoint. If they're a self-promoting individual who's making demands on you, there's a serious reason to be suspicious of their claim that God's leading them. Because that's not what we find in Scripture of how God is leading. If the biblical principles are followed, then those who are leaders in the church are going to be godly individuals. The tragedy is that so many churches don't have godly individuals as their leaders. And it is tragic. So many churches, they set up their qualifications for those who are going to be selected as their leaders on something other than biblical principle. Often it's leaders who are selected on the basis of they're powerful individuals. They have a very strong personality. Or they're leaders in their community, so they're powerful from that standpoint. Or maybe it's because they have a lot of money. And because they have a lot of money, they can sway things by the use of their money of what they want done. And hey, isn't it nice to have someone on your church board who can finance the whole thing? Now, a lot of churches make decisions based on that. Or it's based on the fact that the person's popular. Hey, they got a great personality. Hey, put old Joe in there. He's great. Yeah, Joe doesn't know a thing about the Scriptures, but he's a nice guy. We all like Joe. You know, that's not the way to choose leaders. And yet, that is the way leaders are often chosen. They're powerful, they're rich, or they're popular. But this is one of the reasons that it's so important that men meet a biblical qualification, because if they don't, how in the world can these men discern the moving of the Spirit if they're not godly individuals? They can't. And if they can't do that, how can they instill a confidence in the congregation, into the flock, that they're actually leading them the way God would want them to be led and leading them to godliness? They can't, because they don't have it themselves. So this is one of the reasons that we must make sure our church leaders meet biblical qualifications. Now, having said that, it's still important for someone who wants to be in ministry to gain the approval of the church leaders. Now, if they're going to be godly leaders, they're going to meet the qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And the Holy Spirit will confirm His working through these godly leaders. But that's how you can tell. Are they godly individuals? Check them out against Scripture. Do they meet the qualifications? If they don't, how can you have confidence in them? You can't. You don't know where they're going to lead you. And churches get led all over the place. But again, having said that, it's still important that in ministry there is approval by the church leaders. In fact, if they don't have approval of the church leaders and their support, then there's a reason to question what the person is saying they want to go do. Now, if the church leaders are so unqualified as so as not to be able to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit, then there's a question, why is that individual still in that church? Does that make sense? Now, again, I'm talking about people who want to say, I am called by God to go do some ministry. I want you to recognize me. Or the person who says, I don't care if they recognize you or not, says, I say I'm called of God. My question is, how do I know you're called of God? Have you the approval of the leaders in your church? And they say no. And we'll say, why not? He says, well, they're not godly individuals. Why don't you think they're godly individuals? Now, if he comes up and says the right answer, which is they don't meet the qualification of Scripture, I'm going to ask another question. Then why are you there? Why have you submitted yourselves to the leadership of men who are not qualified? Because now I have a suspicion about your ability to discern. Why are you there? What are you doing? You want me to approve and support you, and you know, right now you just gave me something to have a big question mark about you. We're going to go real slow on this. We're going to spend a lot of time together and find out what you really like. Now, the person says the wrong answer and says, well, because they don't believe I'm called of God. Now I have an even bigger suspicion, don't I? Now I know he's not called from God. Those people that know him best don't recognize it. God always works through a confirmation process. It's not one individual says, I am it, and he goes out and does it. Do you realize even Jesus Christ wasn't an individual just called by himself? He had confirmation. He had confirmation by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, didn't he? He had confirmation by the Father at his baptism. He had the confirmation by the very works that he did. And he had a confirmation by Scripture. Four confirmations for even Jesus Christ. And we think that some individual just says, God has called me, is enough. It's not. It isn't. Now, how serious of an issue is this? It's a very serious issue. I receive lots of requests by people who want to be supported in this ministry. That's something pastors have to deal with. It would not be uncommon to receive anywhere from 12 to 25 per year of people sending a formal request to us. They want to be supported as a missionary. One of the first things I do when such a request comes in is I look through what they have given. Now, most people are pretty good writers, and they can indicate, here's what I'd like to do, and it looks like a good ministry, and they can promote themselves pretty well. But I'm looking for a certain letter from the pastor, from the church leaders, that says, we recognize this person, we are supporting this person, we approve this person and what they're doing. If that letter is not in there, or something that indicates they have the approval of their home church, do you know what I do with the letter? It's round filed. That's right. Although ours is more of a rectangular thing, but it's filed in a place that goes to another big rectangular box that's in taken someplace I don't know. I don't see it again. All right? So again, unless there's something that indicates approval by those that know them best, I don't need to be supporting them, do I? I don't need to be supporting them because their call to ministry is questionable right at that point. Holy Spirit's going to confirm his call through the leadership of the church. Now, these are not issues just for the church. It's also an issue that you have to take to heart yourself. Why? Well, yes, we as a church support missionaries, but you get requests too, don't you? Don't you get people who send you things? Well, yes, I would like you to support. Now, maybe it's individual, or maybe it's some ministry maybe you did the thing you probably shouldn't have done. You sent a letter into TBN, and now you're flooded with these things, right? Everybody's got your name, and you're one after another. How do you know whether that ministry is legitimate or not? Do you? See, it's not just an issue for the church as we're discerning who should we support as a congregation to send out as a missionary. Or for that matter, who should we bring on staff, as we did Pastor Carrero last year. That's not just the issue. It's an issue for you as individuals to be looking at every time you get one of these requests. Are they actually called of God? And how do you know? Do they have approval of a home church? People who know them that have already proven themselves to be godly, saying, yes, we confirm the Holy Spirit's call on this individual. Now, there's practical ramifications for this, and I want to take this Sunday to go over even how we do it here at Grace Bible Church. And I'm going to use the example of some of the things we look for in a person who wants to be supported as a missionary. But you take that and consider that as well as when you get one of these requests in the mail or someone buttonholes you. And that would include the people that we may have come here and speak. Just because we have them speak doesn't mean we've approved them. Okay, understand that to begin with. You still have a responsibility. Are they called of God? Is this legitimate? So here's some of the things that we consider. First, we want to know their testimony of salvation, and we want to know that it's backed up by genuine evidence. It's not enough to say the right things. A lot of people can do that. Years ago, when I was in Los Angeles, we would go down once a month to the Union Rescue Mission. That's for the homeless folks. And it was always interesting there. We would have 300 to 400 people in this room. It would usually be quite aromatic. A lot of these people were drunks. And they were sprawled over the chairs, and they were hard plastic chairs. And they were sprawled over them, and they were snoring while you're preaching, because they were out of it. But you can go talk to these people afterward, and I have many times, and they can just give you the gospel, actually better than probably most of the people who have gone through Pastor Elias's class, because they have heard it over and over again. They can give you all the right answers. And then you look at their life and say, what's wrong here? Isn't that a question? Well, certainly it's going to have to be a question that we ask first when it comes to someone who wants to be supported. You say the right things, but I want to know the same thing John the Baptist did back in Matthew 3:8. Have you brought forth fruit in keeping with your profession of repentance? Your profession that I have changed my mind about who Christ is and I am now following him as my Lord and Savior. What's the evidence of this? I want to know that. That's why we want to get references from them and check out. What are you like, not just here in church, because you know what? It's easy to fake it for an hour or two. You can come in, you can put the smile on, and how are you doing? Oh, just great, praise the Lord. And then you can walk out the door and man, it's just right back to what nasty person you are, and you don't want to be next to this person when they're driving. They're going to cut you off, they're going to honk at you, they're going to be on tailgate you. They're nasty. What's the real evidence? You can fake it for a while. Well, that's why we want to know, what are you really like at home? What are you like in your work situation or school? What are you like with the people you deal business with? It's a real nasty thing when you find out someone wants to be supported and you do some checking and find out their reputation in their community is don't do business with him, he's a cheater and a liar. Is there evidence of repentance at that point? There's a problem. We want to check those things out. Because what people appear to be in church does not always prove to be true when they're away from church. And those that are claiming to be godly enough to be sent out, godly enough to be representing Christ in vocational ministry, need to have a consistency in their Christian walk. So that's one of the first things we look for. Another thing we look for is this question. Are they spiritually mature enough to carry out the proposed ministry? All right? Okay, maybe they're saved. But are they spiritually mature enough to go do what they want to go do? Now, we need to understand from the beginning, though, that the spiritual maturity needed is going to vary depending on the ministry. For example, it's going to take a lot more maturity for someone to lead as a church planter in a foreign culture and be the team leader than it is for someone who is going out to help in putting a building up with a group of people. It's just helping. a lot more spiritual maturity needed by that first individual than the second individual. And that's what we're looking for. Do they have enough spiritual maturity to carry out the ministry they believe God is calling them to? And that also takes into account this. We understand every kind of mission trip is going to stretch the individual. You can't go on a mission trip and not get stretched spiritually, can you? Rollins have gone to China. Were you stretched when you went to China? They were stretched. You can't help it. You're going to be stretched. So we're not looking for perfection. What we're looking for is, do they have enough maturity to know that when that happens, they're going to grow through the experience and not be overwhelmed by it? All right? That's something we look for. Third, we look for the spiritual gifts needed to carry out that particular proposed ministry. Now, that requires much more than a spiritual gifts inventory. We do that here. It gives a person kind of an indication of what your spiritual gifts might be. What we're looking for is, do you have the gift and have demonstrated that over time to know that's exactly where God gifted you? There has to be some confirmation of that. Believe it or not, it's not uncommon for me to receive requests by people who want to go do something in a foreign field that they've never done here at home. It's like, why would anybody want to do that? It's just not that uncommon. I'll give you an example. I remember some years ago, a particular couple, because I talk with them, they had just gotten out of Bible school and they desired to go to a European country and help do church planting. So the first question was, well, have you ever been involved in church plant? Well, no. All right, they just had a Bible school. That makes sense. Do you have any relationship with someone who's doing church planting? You can get some experience. Well, no. Well, what do you do in your home church? Are you involved with their outreach program? Well, no. My wheels are turning here. It's like, something's wrong. You want to go to a foreign country and do something you won't do at home? What makes you think you can do it there better than here, especially when you have to deal with all the cross-cultural changes? You're not going to be able to do it. We want to see that they are able to do what they're proclaiming that they want to do somewhere else. Let me put it in a more pragmatic way for you. Would you let someone build you a house because they have gone to a school and taken some classes on the theory of house building, but they've never swung a hammer? Would you let them build you a house? If you did, would you live in it? Probably not. All right? It's the same thing. The church should not send people to do ministries for which they have no experience. They need time to gain experience under a mentor that can help them put the head knowledge into practice. That's part of the training. Now, related to this, they also need to have appropriate skills needed to carry out the proposed ministry. And here I'm not talking about just the spiritual gifts, though that is part of it. Are they use their spiritual gifts enough that they actually can work it out, that they could be effective? But it also has to do with being able to carry out the practical aspects. It's one thing if a person wants to be a Bible teacher or a church planter or something, he's had to teach. I want to know, does he have the breadth of knowledge of Scripture and the depth of knowledge of Scripture that he's not going to fall into heresy? That's going to deal with a spiritual gift. But I also want to know, does he have the ability to do what's necessary to live where he says he's going to go? For example, if you're going to go to some primitive tribe, I hope you have some camping skills. Right? Isn't that practical? If you're a city slicker and you throw you out there in the jungle, you've got a real problem. Okay? You may starve to death before you tell anybody about Jesus. Okay? Or you may get yourself sick because you go drink the water where you shouldn't, and you didn't strain it, you didn't process it, and now you've got some nasty disease and sends you right back home. Do you have the skills, the practical skills, necessary to go do what you're talking about doing? One thing every mission group requires, you're going to a foreign country, guess what practical skill you have to learn first? Language. You have to learn the language. Otherwise, you can't communicate, can you? You've got to learn the language. And then you may need to, in some areas, you might need some basic construction skills just to keep your house from falling down on you. Okay? There's different kinds of things. Do you have the skills necessary to live and be productive in the area you say you want to go and do this ministry? We look at that as well. A fifth area we assess is their social maturity to be able to work with others. You say, now, well, what is that about? Well, in a sense, it's just an outworking of spiritual maturity. But here's the question. Do they have the ability to work well enough with other people that they're going to be an asset to the ministry there rather than a detriment? That's the question. Because conflicts and interpersonal relationships are part of life. Anybody here never have a conflict with anybody else? All right, the only person I ever saw raise their hand was dead, and someone else raised their hand for them. Because that's the only way you're not going to have a conflict with somebody else. You're going to have to be dead. If you're alive and you're breathing, you're going to have conflicts with people. Why? Because you're a sinner and they're a sinner. You're going to have two different people want different things at different times, and you're going to have conflict. And it's the grace of God that helps us to work those things out, right? And the more spiritual we are, the better we can work out those conflicts, even when they're serious. The largest problem in missions today, and always has been, is interpersonal conflict on the field. It is the reason that most missionaries quit. And we're not talking about conflict with the people they're trying to minister to. It's the people they're ministering with. So if you send someone out who's so socially immature that they're causing conflicts in the team, you're sending out a detriment, not an asset. Do they have enough social maturity? In this case, it is an aspect of their spiritual maturity to be able to work through problems, just like Scripture says we need to, or are they just someone who's just going to cause problems and leave a wake of damage behind them? We look at that as well. Again, the maturity is going to vary somewhat on the particular ministry, but it is an area that we want to examine. A sixth area is the particular ministry itself. It would be interesting, and I don't, this would be one of those things maybe somebody working on their doctorate could work on, but I would be fascinated with a statistic that would give me this answer. What is the percentage of people that the Lord calls to some very nice place working among middle-class people, as opposed to those who are called to some third-world, really nasty place among very poor people? I wonder what the percentage is. Would that be an interesting thing for you to know, too? Now, I bring that up for this. Now, it's not to say that the Lord does not call people to minister in nice places among middle-class people. I'm glad he does that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here, right? This is a nice place, and you're nice people. I'm glad for that. But I bring this up for this point. For someone to say it's the Lord's will is a way to mask their selfish desires. And that comes up a lot. It's God's will that I go do this. Well, wait, why? Because, why? I really want to go there. It's nice. It'd be a nice place to live. Nice place to raise my family. Nice place to retire. Not all the places God calls us to are going to be nice. We need to be able to discern between the two if possible. What is it that's their own selfish desire? And I mean selfish. It's not that God doesn't grant us our desires. He does. When Diana got married, she kept saying she had this dream to live in New England. Well, we're pretty close, aren't we? We're pretty close. That's a big stretch for a Southern California boy. Go place him someplace where there's snow on the ground that you haven't gone to visit. You actually live in it. I mean, snow is where you go up to the mountains, you visit for the day, you ski, you have a great time, you go home where it's warm. Might go swimming that afternoon in your pool. It's up there, you're down here. Now I have to live in it? Well, it was one of Diane's dreams. God does grant dreams. He does grant the desires of our heart, but He changes the desires to match His will. We just want to discern, is this God's will or simply your selfish desire? A final issue that we look at here is the group they're going to be working with, who they're going to be associated with in doing that ministry. There are times when we might agree the Lord has called an individual. We recognize that. We see that God's hand's upon them. They exhibit all these other things, and yet we will look at a particular group they intend to go with, and we say, I don't think this is God's will. Why? There's a whole host of mission agencies and ministries we will not work with because of doctrinal differences. Some so serious that we believe it compromises the message of the gospel completely. They don't carry it. Or it's so bad they are going to compromise it. And we don't believe those are agencies to work with. If God is really calling you, get away from those folks and go with someone who actually agrees with what you believe. Then there are also agencies that we have dealt with, some even in the past, that their philosophy of ministry or the integrity of the agency itself is not one we think you should go with because they're going to leave you stranded out in the field. And we've had missionaries stranded. The agency they're working with, their philosophy of ministry, did not place in position to support that missionary as needed. And we've had some come back. It was the wrong agency. So that's another thing we do look at. Who are you going to be associated with out there? We don't want to place missionaries we support at risk. We want them to have the proper support out in the field. Now, the discernment of the leading of the Holy Spirit is then not left to some mystical feeling, you know, whatever the individual has. Because the Holy Spirit is always going to be consistent with Scripture, isn't He? He doesn't just lead by, okay, I have this mystical feeling, I feel like this. I know you get a lot of that on TBN and stuff, but God has spoken to me and I'm going to do this. Yeah? I'd like to know how that is consistent with what He's already revealed in Scripture. He's not going to do something inconsistent with what He's already revealed. So it's not left a mystical feeling, so there is always going to be a somewhat mystical aspect of the Holy Spirit's leading, because He's beyond us. But He will always work consistent with the Scriptures. And for that reason, we pray diligently, we ask a lot of questions, we check out references, we seek as much personal interaction as possible before approving and supporting someone for ministry. Now again, these are not issues just for the church. They're issues for you as an individual, because you're getting requests all the time as well. Do you really know that that ministry is of God? Do you really know that that individual is called of God to go do that ministry? Have you checked it out? Did God really call them? We need to answer that question. We need to answer the question, are they really gifted, qualified, and prepared for the ministry they say they're doing or going to do? Or do they need to spend some time, maybe humbly, working with someone else until they are ready to go do it? What are the beliefs, the philosophy, the ministry, integrity of the group they're going to be associated with? Because maybe they're fine as individuals, but the other folks are not. And it will compromise their ability to minister properly. Maybe you need to get them involved with somebody else. Barnabas and Saul had already gained the experience and passed the tests themselves. And so when the Holy Spirit had revealed to them His will for them, they were confident of what was going on. And again, it's not just because there is a difference. The Holy Spirit, the text says, said these words to them, but they also continued to pray and fast. We don't hear the Holy Spirit speaking that way to us today. He will move us. He will give impressions to us. He doesn't speak to us that way. He's going to speak to us other ways. But even for them, it wasn't just that they heard this. It was what had been going on for years with Paul and Barnabas. Both men had solid testimonies of faith. They had lives that reflected their belief about Jesus Christ. Both men had undergone persecution for their faith. Both men had demonstrated their spiritual gifts over a long period of time. There was no question about how they were gifted. It was well known exactly how God had gifted these men. Their gifts, their abilities, matched with what the Holy Spirit was asking them to go do. In fact, they'd already done some of that already. Both men had proven ability to go into new areas and minister. In fact, they had did that when they went to Antioch, didn't they? They had already recognized, they already had seen it. Both men had also proven themselves capable of working as a team and getting along with other people. Remember, they had been in Antioch for over a year. They went down as representatives of the church in Antioch to Jerusalem, dealt with the things that would be down there. They worked together well. So it was obvious by both the present divine revelation and the gifts, skills, experience of these men, they were well prepared for the new ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. To go back to the earlier question we had at the beginning of the sermon, who can tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, again, the only qualification is you're a disciple of His. Are you a Christian? If you are a genuine Christian, you're qualified to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Who is qualified to be a church leader? Well, Paul listed those things out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There are character qualifications, and there's certain gifts for certain ministries that need to be there. Scripture lists those things out for us. If they're not there, the person's not qualified. It's as simple as that. If they are there, they are qualified. And who is qualified to be a vocational minister or missionary? Those who are called by the Holy Spirit and have that confirmed by godly leaders. That's true for the church. And you need to consider that when you get these requests yourself as an individual. These things still need to be true. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves supporting things we shouldn't. And in that way, we actually take away the support from those that should be receiving it. Let's pray. Father, we are very glad again for your word. And Father, we marvel at the working of your Spirit in the lives of individuals. We are fully aware that we do not have the discernment we need many times, but we're glad that your word tells us to seek wisdom from you and you will grant it. So we're not left to our own devices. Father, we are aware that we have many requests from many people who claim all sorts of things. And we need your discernment to wade through those things to find out what is truly of you and what is not. And so again, we praise you that you have revealed yourself in such a way that we can go to that revelation, the Bible, and compare a person's claim with what you have said. Do they meet your qualifications? Father, thank you as well that you have put gifted individuals in the church, even as Ephesians 4 talks about, those who are godly, and we can rely upon their discernment to give us help when we may not know ourselves. Thank you for those you place in this church, these men that I have the privilege of working with, that together we search out the moving of your Spirit to know what you would desire for us to do as a church. I thank you so much for that, Father, because it does give us such a confidence as we go forward and seek to represent you in this community and make an impact. Father, we also need that as individuals so that we are not led astray by false claims from false teachers. And we know there's many of them around. Father, as we now begin to prepare ourselves for communion and we start thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for us, we do want to proclaim him. And here in celebrating communion, we want to show forth his death until he comes. We want to show by our very actions that we know you, that we love you, that we're committed to you, that we receive this gift of eternal life through his sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.